Morning. I think we'll begin by our scripture reading in the New Testament, so I'd invite you to stand one more time in respect for God's word. Our New Testament reading is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Hear God's holy word. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And our sermon text is Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 to 27. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Well, if you put together the psalm that we sang and our New Testament reading and our scripture text, and if you still don't know what we're talking about today, the cover of the handout is a help to you. All of these scripture passages have this one idea in common. Pay attention. Set your mind on the right things, on the truth. In Psalm 77, which I'll just briefly speak about, it's one of my favorite psalms. And as you notice, we only sing actually the first couple of verses there in that song. I believe there are more verses. But if you read, as we read through the entire psalm, though, and you'll notice at the end of it, it simply ends with a meditation, a reflection on the redemptive history of God's people. This is a man who is lying in bed and is disturbed, is deeply troubled. And as he says there, it appears to him from looking around and interpreting the providence that is before him that God has forgotten him, that God has no more loving kindness for him. That's what it feels like to him at the time. But what he does at that point is instructive for us. He begins to exercise his faith by remembering the great works of God, and that's where his mind goes. He pays attention to the things that he has learned before. He does not have a little nightlight there on his little mat in his house in the Iron Age there, sorting these things out with a scroll. He's reflecting on what he knows and remembers that he has learned from his teachers about God's works in history. And he's reflecting on those things, and it ends with just a reflection on those things. And what you are left, like an enthymeme, if you've studied logic, an enthymeme is where the conclusion is left. You're made to make this conclusion. You are led right up to this point. And the conclusion is, God has not forgotten. This is not who God is. God is a God who keeps covenant with his people. This is what he has always done. So surely he is going to keep covenant with his people. Then in Colossians, Paul instructs the Christians there in Colossae to set their minds on the things above. Set their minds on the things above. We could go to Romans 8, where the spiritual man, the man who is led by the Holy Spirit, is a man who sets his mind on the things of the Spirit and not on the things of the flesh. The man who sets his mind on the things of the flesh, that leads to death. Or we could go to Paul's instructions to Timothy as a pastor to take careful heed to his studies and the Word of God and to his own life And we could go all over the place. This is a very important scriptural theme of setting your mind on important things and remembering them and paying attention. You know the story of the silver chair, I trust. In that story, Aslan sends a young girl, Jill, on a quest to find a prince. And to guide her on that quest, what does he do? He gives her counsel. He gives her four signs that she is to watch for on the way that will direct her to the prince. He teaches them carefully to her, and she says, I have them. I remember these now. And he says to her, then repeat them to me. And she can't. Now here Lewis shows something of his knowledge of a teacher and a student. We often think that we know something when we actually don't. We're familiar with something. Students think that by reading and rereading a chapter in a book that they actually now know it. And what they've actually learned is how to be very, very familiar with it. Now, if the teacher happens to be willing to test them on their familiarity with these ideas, they're going to do very, very well. But often what the teacher actually wants from them is the ability to reproduce the ideas themselves. That's what you're being assessed. So that's what you need to practice, actually. Instead of practicing being familiar with these things, which happens when we just read stuff over and over and over again, we need to practice rehearsing them. And that's what Aslan does with Jill. She can't rehearse them, so what he does is he makes her repeat them. Say it again. You need to know these things, not simply be familiar with them, because when you're on the quest, Jill, you're not going to have me there to remind you of them. And if you're lying on your bed in the middle of the night, you're going to need to have remembered these things and to know them, to have seen them before, to recall them to mind, to bring them up. Now, in our text today, the concern in the father, this is in the words of a father, the concern is the teaching that forms the rest of the book. Okay, pay attention to my sayings. Incline your ear to my sayings. Okay, so many of us have this kind of a knowledge of Proverbs. Unfortunately, as I mentioned a number of weeks ago when I was preaching in Proverbs chapter 1, our knowledge of Proverbs is largely one of familiarity. Just this morning, I used the Book of Common Prayer for my daily scripture reading, and Proverbs is where we're going through right now, and I'm reading through, we're in chapter 17, I'm reading in Proverbs 17, and I kept going, oh yeah, that's a good one. I remember that one. Oh yeah, that's a good one. But listen, they are only valuable in as much as I'm able to recall them and use them. That is how it is with God's word. Our goal is not to simply become familiar with God's word, but to know it. Okay? And that is the kind of attention that is being called for here. This passage, this is a theme that is found throughout Proverbs 1 through 9. Proverbs 1 through 9, you will remember, is a series of discourses, short, mostly voiced in the form of a father addressing his son. We know that it was probably a group of students, and he was probably a teacher. It could have been, because at other points in the discourses, he refers to my sons. So he addresses it first to son, but then there's sons. It's this father-son relationship. But a theme that is repeated throughout these discourses is one of paying attention. The author who is writing as a father is commending his teaching to his pupil and what he calls his wisdom and his understanding. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time exploring, as I mentioned. I believe that's in reference to the teaching of the book as a whole. But it's important here in the first place not to misunderstand it as just, listen, if you hear something today, pay attention. I don't want you to walk out of here saying, I'm supposed to be paying attention to things. Things my dad says. Listen, that's good advice. You should listen to your fathers, sons, But specifically, this is a father teaching scriptural wisdom to his son. And what we are being commended to look to is these wise sayings, his reflections on the law of God, and all of the teachings of the fear of God, namely the counsel of God. Pay attention to that above all else. We might actually even undermine ourselves, what I'm trying to get across, what this author is trying to get across, by saying you should be paying attention to this thing over here or this thing over here. I might actually even be distracting you from what you ought to be paying attention to, which is the Word of God. The Word of God. So pay attention to your fathers, pay attention to your mothers, but pay attention to God's Word above all. That's the concern of the author here. Pay attention to God's Word. Pay attention to God's Word. There's a lot of teaching in this book. And what do you know of it? The weight of such a thing compels the Father. What the Father knows of the importance of the teaching of this book, how it will help his son, is so weighty to him that he urges him on. He presses upon him the importance of paying attention. I imagine that his students delighted in the teachings upon hearing of it. But many of the students who first heard this, and many of the students who still hear this today, are led astray by other words. They are distracted by other teachings and many other things. I think to myself frequently how if Psalm 77 occurs today, that experience, a person who's troubled on their bed, does their attention turn to God in those moments? It's supposed to. God gives us those moments sometimes. I believe God stirs us up in trouble sometimes to teach us something, to bring to mind things that we should be reflecting upon. They trouble us. But often we simply do not have the attention directed in the right way. Our attention turns to our phones. Our attention turns to our phones. Our attention turns to other things. We might get up and go turn on the TV. But what our attention ought to turn to are the things of God that we have learned to sort through those problems. How many problems do we bear because we don't handle them in the night watches in the way that we are supposed to, that we're taught in the Psalms to handle them? So sometimes we pay attention to the wrong things. Jesus knew this about his own disciples, that his disciples would sometimes receive his teachings gladly, but would not give them the weight and the attention throughout their lives that they merited. Remember the parable of the soils that he taught his disciples. Some of the seed would be scattered among the thorns, but because of the cares and concerns, you can read distractions in that. That plant of faith grew up, but it was choked out. It was choked out. And so it is with many pupils throughout time. They sit eagerly in class, listening, paying attention, receiving. They recognize what they hear is true. They even respond to it. They give assent to it. That's true. I recognize that as true. That's compelling. But whether or not it will bear fruit in their lives depends on how they will attend to it after that. How they will attend to it after that. So the father here is calling for a very specific kind of attention in his son. He's calling for a specific kind of attention in his son, an enduring kind of attention. He has already taught the lesson. You've already, as I've indicated, this isn't the kind of attention he's calling for where he's saying, wake up, son, pay attention. Because he's not introducing new material here. This is a kind of call to attention that is a pointing back. You remember those things I taught you, son? Are you attending to them? Are you attending to those things? I had a professor in college who used to call this the remember to remember principle of Scripture. The remember to remember principle of Scripture. Go through the book of Deuteronomy. Remember, Moses is like this father at the end of his life, looking out at his pupils and saying, are you going to remember the things that I taught you? Moses will soon be dead. Will Israel remember the things that he taught them? And so he urges them over and over again, not just remember, but be sure to remember. Remember to remember the things that I taught you. Worded as a command, you shall remember. This is going to be a discipline for you. This is going to be an exercise, something that you need to give attention to, something that you need to give weight to. Our good Christian conduct, I believe, is a byproduct not just of our learning here in church, but our remembering as we leave the church. Remembering the things we taught were taught to us in church. Remembering the things that we have learned. There's a philosopher named James Williams, not a Christian, at least to my knowledge. But he wrote a helpful little book called Stand Out of Our Light. Stand Out of Our Light. There's a funny story behind that title, which I won't explain now. But it's a book about attention. And specifically, it's a book about the problem of attention in our own day and age. And he gives a metaphor that I think is helpful in just kind of categorizing this and thinking about this. And the metaphor that he gives is this. The metaphor that he gives is one of lights, different types of lights that represent different kinds of attention in our lives. One kind of a light is the spotlight. Okay? He says, this is a type of attention. Okay? It is the spotlight attention. It's a kind of attention that looks at this and then turns and looks at this and sets this aside and then turns and looks at this and then turns and looks at this. It's a spotlight. Wherever you are consciously thinking at that time, that's what you are paying attention to. Whatever is directly present to you at that time, that's a form of attention. A person who looks here, focuses on this, reads this, contemplates this. I don't believe that this primary level of attention is what the father teacher here in our passage has in mind. But I do want to say this. You're not going to get very far without even that kind of attention. Some of you have even checked out in terms of your spotlight attention in this sermon. Well, you're not going to be able to remember later on if you haven't even been able to focus and listen to the lesson right here in front of you. See, a reader in a book who cannot follow a train of thought more than a page or two, they're not going to profit very much from that book. They're not going to remember very much of that book later on. In order to understand a complex book like Romans, I want you to think about what is required of you. You're going to have to follow carefully for minute after minute after minute an argument, a chain of arguments, one after another, putting them together, reflecting on them. He says this over here, and then he says this. Okay, so he's building on this thought. Now he's referring to an Old Testament text. I need to go look that up real quick. Okay, I see what he's doing here. There's a story here. It requires a lot of attention. It requires a lot of attention. The thoughts are complex, and if we're going to learn from not just Romans I picked because it's actually a pretty complicated argument of what he's doing in that, but if we're going to profit from any parts of God's Word, it's going to require a level of focus in us and attention. It's hard work. But here's a problem. There's some bad news, isn't there, in terms of our ability to do this. You see, researchers say we're getting worse at this, not better. This is an ability. It's a muscle that is trained over time. Little children aren't able to do this for long periods of time. which is why teachers, one of the most important things you first learn in education is you have to evaluate how much is this little focused mind in front of me able to hold in one serving at a time. Now, children can remember tons of things, but you have to give it to them in small doses. But over time, over exercise and training, that muscle gets stronger and they're able to handle longer lessons. But our frenetic world, with all of its notifications and multiplications of distractions, they keep us from the kind of deep thinking that is necessary for that kind of Christian discipleship, the kind of Christian discipleship that reads carefully through Romans. I tell you, not to beat up on these people, but Romans is frankly beyond many, many people in the modern world who just simply don't have the attention span to be able to tackle that kind of a book. There are studies that are done by researchers, measured the amount of time that people in the workplace today focus on a given task on their computer. And these are very discouraging. They show that these thinking machines, which is what a computer is supposed to do, is supposed to help us facilitate thinking. They've actually trained us not to think very well. It's not uncommon for someone working on a task to open and close their email and other windows 30 times a minute. We bounce from here to there, here to there. This is interesting. Look at this link. Look at that. And I don't know if you've had this experience. I feel like I have this every day. What was I doing here first? Wait, why did I open? How did I get here? Journalists have learned that people hardly read to the end of their articles. So they've learned you have to put all of the important information right there at the beginning of the article because it's not likely. They have ways of measuring how much people actually read. It drops off very quickly after the first paragraph. They put everything right there at the beginning. We look at those first couple of sentences and we move on. We used to have YouTube, which has not been helpful for our attention. Average YouTube watcher spends about an hour a day on YouTube. But then someone figured out that if you make the videos short and in a kind of a scroll, you can get them to pay even more attention to it. And so we have TikTok and Snapchat. And people who've grown up with Snapchat and TikTok who don't actually spend as much time on YouTube, little children, sometimes they go over to videos on YouTube and they're just too long for them. This is 5 minutes. I don't have time for that. TikTok, they're like 10 seconds. Most people get their news from Facebook and Twitter. They feel that they've learned a lot today by just scrolling down through these headlines. Our spotlight attention is in bad shape. But I want to say to you, and this is all I promise I'm going to say in this regard, you can train this. It is a muscle. It can grow weak through atrophy. It can grow strong through use. But you must exercise it. I would encourage you to begin by just turning off all the notifications. Sit down with a book. Work at reading hard things over periods of time. Read lengthy sections of scripture. Challenge yourself. Remove yourself from the presence of things that distract. I remember when I was a middle schooler, I think I did every single piece of homework in front of the TV, which probably explains a lot about my lack of understanding in middle school. I didn't seem to understand anything that anybody was talking about. I don't know that I learned a thing. We're not going to get very far without even that level of attention, but there's something more going on here, as I've already indicated. That's just the spotlight level of attention. That is not what the Father has in mind here. He's asking his Son for a deeper level of attention, Another kind of attention. Now, Williams goes on and he describes these other kinds of lights in our life. There's the sunlight by which we make sense of the things around us. Things can block out the sunlight and we can kind of lose our orientation. Where am I? What's going on? I can't see the things around me. Or the starlight kind of light attention. This is the kind of attention that directs someone and gives them values and purpose. When other people are navigating on the seas and they're lost, this is a person who holds true because they have their attention on something way beyond that is fixed and permanent. And so he says, listen, we're missing out if we realize just that spotlight attention is what's what our modern world is doing to us in terms of that spotlight attention. We are becoming an inattentive people in many ways, in profound ways. And so he builds these other metaphors. But I would suggest to you that what the Father has in mind is something more like those other kinds of attention. These are those fixed stars that if you focus on them and you keep them before you, you will have your orientation in life. You will walk true. You will arrive at your destination. You will not get lost on the way. And this kind of attention does not come without some effort. This requires habit. As I said, this requires that art of remembering to remember. A kind of focus that goes beyond just that kind of spotlight, reflecting, thought life. It's what we call, what we used to call a thought life. What the Bible often just calls meditation, thoughtfulness, reflecting on truths and things that I've learned. That's where the Christian life comes from. It comes out of that place. Being thoughtful about your life, reflecting on the truth. I want you to notice, just make a couple of observations from the text here. What is perhaps most striking in this passage is all of the body parts, all of the parts of life that the Father summons the Son to marshal in the purpose of attention to godly things. He says in verse 20, incline your ear to my sayings. Is your ear attentive? Let them not escape from your sight. What are you looking at? What is before you? Keep them within your heart, verse 22. The heart. We'll talk more about that. He has more to say about it. Verse 24, put away from you crooked speech. What is your mouth doing in terms of leading you on a path? Where is it directing you? Verse 25, let your eyes look directly forward. Ponder the path of your feet. All of life, if your whole life is oriented towards the teachings of righteousness, well, what will be the result? Verse 22, they are life to those who find them and healing to, look at this, all their flesh. All their flesh. The eyes, the ears, the heart, the feet, the mouth. If all of these things are directed in the service of righteousness, as Paul says in Romans 6, if we present our members as instruments of righteousness, we're already slaves of righteousness. We belong to righteousness. We've been baptized into Christ. We are slaves of righteousness. We must be. Then we ought to present our members as instruments of righteousness. The result will be healing to all our flesh and life. That's why the Father knows there is weight in his teaching and the cries for the Son to get a sense of that weight, the stakes that are involved in this. Your life is on the line. Those who do not attend wholeheartedly do not have good prospects for a long, productive, and fruitful life. And you know how middle school students will come to a teacher. This happened. I taught middle school math for a couple of years. Happened every single year, many times. What am I going to use this for? What's this even for? Why are we doing this? Well, listen, concerning the words of life and the teaching that's in this book, we can say confidently there is life in them. This is for your life. Life and death is in this book. So pay attention. Pay attention. They bring life to those who remember them. So now that I have your attention, I hope, I want to consider briefly what he says here about the heart. The heart. The teacher draws our attention to the heart above all the members of the person as being particularly important to attend carefully to. The heart in Scripture is not a place of feeling. I trust that you've heard that before. It's not the place of the feelies, okay? Emotions. That's found in the gut in Scripture. Scripture, when it wants to talk about a strong emotion, it will refer to the belly. The heart is something different from that. The heart is a place of thought. Often it will say, he thought in his heart. Okay, so it's a place of contemplation and thinking. But it's also a place of intention. It's a place of purpose. A person's actions may be one thing, but the Scripture might say about that person, but in his heart he thought something else altogether. That's what he truly was. A person might give you a kiss of greeting, but his heart might be far from you. His motives are not with you. It is the real you, your values, your secret thoughts, your intentions and consideration. As the heart goes, so you go. Jesus, looking around at the people he was ministering to, knew that a very important part of his ministry would be to direct people's attention to what's really happening inside their heart. What's going on in your heart? I see religion. I see a lot of it. A lot of prayers, a lot of tithes, a lot of things going on. What's going on in your heart? At one point, there were those who spoke evil of him, and he said, "This is evidence of a corrupt heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of evil treasure brings forth evil." You ever encountered someone who said, "I don't know why I'm saying this. It's not what I really think." No, generally what we say, what comes out of us accidentally often reveals what's in our heart. The heart is a treasure chest. We do things in the world. We go inside that treasure chest and we pull these things out. This is what we have to do in the world. If the chest is full of rotten things, that's what will ultimately come out. But nothing even needs to come out in order for us to sin. The Lord judges the heart. As Jesus says in another place, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in their heart." In their heart. The Lord sees the heart and judges the heart. So as the Father reminds the Son, guard the heart. It is the wellspring of all life. Our lives flow from our hearts. So guard it. Guard it. Why do we need to guard it? Because it's susceptible to change and influence and corruption. The heart is not a static, unchanging reality. Hearts can be influenced. They change. We may have been careful, attentive students when we were young and sat in our Bible classes, maybe in Sunday school, maybe in church, and listen delightfully to the teachings of Scripture. But then as we got old, our hearts were corrupted through influence, other influences. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks of a process that took place among some of the people that he was ministering to, what he knew was happening inside some of their hearts, and he warned them, don't let this happen. He says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. There are all kinds of reasons why we can become bitter. We suffer some grievance. Who in this life is not going to encounter someone harming them, sinning against them? And there is a danger. These people, these Christians that he's ministering to, were being persecuted and troubled and afflicted. And he says to them, listen, you're going to be tempted to be bitter. It will grow like a plant inside your heart. Weed it out. The moment you see that, weed it out. Hearts can become corrupted. So we must guard them. Guard them. We need to know some things about our hearts in order to do this. Many, many people are very naive about how susceptible their hearts are to influence. They are naive. They envision themselves as Homo sapiens, these wise, ponderous, reflecting, critical, thinking people that evaluate truth that comes to them and ideas and can stand objectively over the whole matter and are not susceptible to influence from ungodly teachers. I have several friends in college that went immediately after college into secular PhD programs studying the Bible. And I didn't know much about myself at that time, but I am very thankful I had this one thought in my mind. I can't do that when I was 22. I'm not strong enough to do that. I am almost certain that I will easily be led astray by people who are much smarter than me. And so what I wanted to do was find people that I trusted that were godly. Okay. Now, it doesn't always work out this way. There are some people, I was an immature Christian at 22. There are very mature Christians at 22 that are ready for more challenging environments in which to study. But these two were not. One of them studied under an atheistic Jewish person, and about 10 years later, left his wife and became an atheist. Because of this kind of higher critical way of thinking about the Bible, it became a poison root that grew up inside his heart. Now, he was a very, and still is to this day, he's not dead. He's a very, very rational and intelligent person. Probably the most intelligent person I've ever met. Very witty, very, very clever, very intelligent. But he was cocky. And he thought he had the ability. There was a time when we sang in church together and worshiped God. This is a person who introduced me to all sorts of great Reformed Baptist scripture. I was a Baptist at the time, so that was a big step in the right direction. But he helped me. We sat and talked about truth, and we had great fellowship. But he didn't understand how susceptible his heart was to being influenced by ungodliness. And I mentioned there were two people I knew like that. Another friend of mine who was very, I would have considered very, very strong and earnest disciple of Christ, following Jesus. And he went and studied not under unbelieving people, but under kind of more liberal Christians. And again, I looked at that and said, I just don't know that I'm going to be able to do that. I don't know that I'm strong enough. And he became much, much more liberal. You must understand this about your heart. It is susceptible to influence. So guarding your heart means, at least in the first place, that you understand that there will be outside influences that are very powerful and persuasive. You need to be on the guard against these things and understand your susceptibility. But you know what? You don't even need to look outside of your heart. As it says in Jeremiah, the heart is desperately wicked. Our own hearts are full of all deceit and malice. Every single one of us bears within us a root of sin, that as long as we are living in this flesh, we will carry that around with us. By God's grace, we continue to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We continue to put it to death and fight against it, but it will always be there in this life. You carry around inside your heart your worst enemy everywhere you go. Everywhere you go. You can go lock yourself in a room and think, I'm protecting my heart. Guess what? Your worst enemy is right there within you, which is why this is something that we're studying on this Thursday group, is spiritual depression. This is the reason why we need to spend more time preaching the gospel to ourselves, remembering the truth, and telling it to ourselves, and fighting against that sinful nature, because if you don't, it's going to begin to talk. It's going to spin a narrative and begin to tell you the way that things are. And it doesn't speak the truth. It will lead you astray. You have the potential within your heart, everything you need to wander off the path. You don't need some liberal professor. We receive much help from the Lord in this matter. And I'll just simply finish with this. As it says in Psalm 139, it's a strange way to, this is Psalm 139, which is this passage about the Lord. Everywhere I go in the created universe, you are there. Through all time, when I was an infant in my mother's womb, when I was a fetus, you were there, weaving me together. In my old age, you've written, you know me completely. Nothing is hidden from God. And as it says in Proverbs 17, the Lord tests the heart. He knows the heart. He sees the heart. He judges the heart. The psalmist ends Psalm 139 with a very strange invitation. You might think, the impulse might be, Lord, this is too much for me. I am destroyed under this knowledge that you see every single motive of my heart. You see it all. You see it all. But that's not what the psalmist does. He says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. He asks for testing. Try me. Test me. Reveal to me what I am. He says, and see if there be any grievous way in me. This is how the Lord helps us. He draws out our hearts. He puts us into circumstances that reveal our hearts. And from that standpoint, we realize what we are. We know what we are. We see our frailties. We see our weaknesses. We see our strengths. We see the Lord has ways of revealing our hearts. Think of what he did with Abraham. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. It's a test. Let's see what's in your heart. Abraham goes up, knife's up. No, stop. Now I know. And now you know. The Lord will test your heart. Seek this from the Lord. Do not hide from the Lord in terms of your heart. Ask of him and he will strengthen your heart and test it and restore it. And as it says there in Psalm 139, and lead me in the way everlasting. The purpose of the Lord testing our hearts is not simply to just lay us bare and condemned. but to lead us in the right path. To lead us in the right path. This path, this way forward, which we so easily fall off of. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet and all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. And so I ask you, what are you paying attention to? Where is your attention? And I don't mean just kind of what you're focused on right now, spotlight. What are your fixed stars? Where does your mind go back to? What do you reflect on? What are the habits of your heart in the night watches? Is your mind set on things above, like Paul encourages the Christians? That's a safe path. That's a true path. What is your attitude towards those things around you which would distract you and lead you astray? Which would pull you off the path, which would block the light, which would hide the truth from you. That book that I made reference to at the beginning, I told you the title. It's called Stand Out of Our Light. Stand Out of Our Light. It comes from a very, very, very old anecdote of a cranky, old, cynic philosopher named Diogenes. And according to tradition, this was just kind of one of those gadfly guys that sat around in ancient Greece and didn't look like what we would think of as kind of like a philosopher. He was a dirty man that sat in a field and would reflect as people would come to him and have some kind of witty saying and reflection and something like that. Anyway, I cannot commend to you the way of life of Diogenes, but he did have one famous saying that I think is important. Alexander the Great came to him. As you know, Alexander was a person who learned from Aristotle. He had an interest in philosophers, and he heard that there was this famous philosopher, Diogenes, and he wanted to come and listen to him and hear some of his wisdom and maybe offer him a blessing. He had already at that time become a very powerful lord. So Alexander comes walking up to Diogenes and stands over him. He's just sitting here in the field and says, Diogenes, I've been looking for you. I've wanted to know if there was something that the great Alexander could do for you. And Diogenes looks up and he says, yes, get out of my light. Just an anecdote. But I think that sentiment is important. There are many, many things in our world that would block the light. Would block the light. Would direct us off the path. Would make us to forget, to remember. Would draw our attention from the way in which we are to go. We live in a world of distraction. And our battle cry must be, stand out of my light. Stand out of my light. There is no greater light than that of the Lord Jesus. And as we come to his table, I would remind you and direct your attention to him. As we sang before, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's your inheritance. That's your inheritance. It's unthinkable that we would set aside reflection and walking on that path for some dumb thing that the world would have you look at and pay attention to. Amen? Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the preaching of his good word.